Anthony, the time is yours. I think we were going to sing a hymn. We're going to do the duel that you said. Okay. We're going to do a duet today.
Oh, I don't know. Well, you know, I'm going to need your help today. So your pastor is really good at basketball. Trying to keep up with him, I sprained my pinky. So I'm not going to be on the piano tonight. But I want to sing this song. It works really well a cappella. If you could get a hymnal and turn to number 319, or I believe those words are even on the screen for us this evening. It's just a very beautiful song that says, Lord, I want to be a Christian. If you could help me sing that, let's do our best to sing that together. Lord, I want to be a Christian. In my heart, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Another verse says, Lord, I want to be more loving. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. Most important verse of all. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart, in my heart, in my heart, heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. This is what I meant is the most important verse. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. Praise the Lord. It's a beautiful song, and it's a beautiful prayer for us to pray this evening and begin. But I want to be honest with you tonight, friends. As beautiful as that song is, that song falls short. That song falls short because there are many people who want to be like Jesus and many who want to be more holy. It's where we all start is the Holy Spirit doing something in our heart, causing us to long for something better that we don't have. It's good to want to be like Christ, but friends, we're here this week so that we can make and confirm our decision. Can you say amen? I believe God sends His Spirit out into the world, and He calls every man and woman to partake of His gift of salvation. I believe in that sense we've all been called and chosen. It is God's will for every person to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But even with that, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. I have good news for everybody tonight. That good news is that God has called you. He has chosen you. When he sent his son Jesus, and when Jesus was hung on that cross, that was God saying, I want you. I choose you. But now he leaves it with us to make our call and election sure. God is too loving to force his will upon anybody. And so he extends the invitation. I was telling you about my sprained pinky. And praise God, the Bible says to give thanks in all things. Amen. And so I'm giving thanks not for this sprained pinky because it causes me some pain, but in spite of it because it's an illustration. The pinky is a small part of the body, isn't it? And it's not a life-threatening injury, is it? I'll get over this and it will eventually be fine and I should recover full use of it before too long. But I want you to know that even this small part of my body being mildly injured, it affects everything I do. Everything, eating, writing, I can't play the piano, getting dressed, everything is just a little bit harder. Friends, I want you to understand, each one of you is vital to the life and mission of this church. Can you say amen? Amen. No matter how small you think the part you play is, if you're sprained, if you're injured just a little bit, if your function is lacking even just a little bit, I want to let you know the body will feel it. As we progress through our meetings, that is one of the appeals I want to make to you, is in light of the last days, in light of the fact that we're living in the time of the end, our churches, more than ever before, we have to come together as teams so we can do the work of God. Can we say amen? Every person sitting in here tonight, there is something you can do for the Lord. And if we will be gathering together more and praying together more and start talking amongst each other, how can we do this? The Lord will, I promise you, he'll help you to formulate a plan. He'll help you to see just where each person fits in and just what we can do to reach our neighbors, to love our neighbors, to bring them to Christ. We are surrounded by many Christian people. Friends, this is not popular, but I believe it because I was one of those. I was born and raised in the Baptist denomination. I have good Christian parents, but there was truth I did not know. And not knowing that truth affected my relationship with God. I want you to understand that. We live in a world where it's not popular for one group of Christians to tell another group, hey, you're missing it on this point. I believe you love Jesus. I won't judge you. I believe you have a relationship with Christ. I believe you're sincere. But you're missing it on this point. I am telling you, as a man who did not begin in the Seventh-day Adventist faith, that the things I did not know, they hindered my walk with God. And there are people, good people in our communities, that fall into the same category. And we're going to see that tonight. There are major issues, major misunderstandings that have crept into the church over time that many of God's good and sincere people who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just missing it on some key points. It doesn't make us better than them. It doesn't make them worse. It doesn't make them unintelligent or anything like that. But God wants us to have life and life more abundantly. And I don't care if people say you're not supposed to say this. I'm letting you know that God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist movement to help people to see that more abundant life. We need to have a full understanding and recognition of the truth of God's word. We need to have a faith that is built, that rests on the teachings of the Bible and not man's tradition. And it does become a serious issue once we hear these things and know them and choose to go another way. So that's why I ask everybody, and I pray that God would give me grace to approach the study of his word humbly. I want to talk to you tonight. We're going to continue to align our priorities with Bible prophecy. Night one, we talked about the importance of being transformed because the Jewish nation, although they were God's chosen people, they were destroyed by the Romans because they were not transformed by God's grace and love. Night two, we talked about the reality of persecution, that it is coming to our front doorstep sooner than later, and we must be prepared. We must know the grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ, keeping us from temptation today if we want to be able to stand in the face of persecution tomorrow. That's the test we face today. Can I choose to remain and abide in Christ instead of falling into the various temptations? It's very important for us. Last night we talked about the importance of not compromising. And we even saw that Satan has a strategy. And it's important for us to be aware of the Word of God and to personally know the goodness of God so that God's Word will not be denied and displaced in our lives. So tonight, we want to move on in our study of prophecy, in our study of church history, in our study of our own personal need here and now. We have another warning. This is the last of the warnings in this series. Faithfulness over falling away. God is calling you and me to choose to be faithful over falling away right here and right now. And our series will continue to develop. I will let you know at the outset, this is a teaching message. I love to preach, but we also have to make sure that we are teaching the Word of God. This is very much a teaching message that will help us to understand God's will for us as a people. We're going to choose faithfulness over falling away. Can we say amen tonight? Amen. And I want to take a special time to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be our leader and our guide. I feel it more and more every time I stand up to speak. I feel that I am not talented enough. My speech will never be clear enough. I'm not smart enough to make a difference in even one person's heart. But I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit has promised to be here and to actually do the work of making His Word real in your life and in mine. Let's seek Him just once more before we embark upon our study. Dear Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, I thank You. I praise You. Thank You for bringing Your people together. Please open our minds to be taught. Open my mind. You teach me so much even as my mouth is open and I'm speaking. But just help me to be a clear channel for You. I ask for forgiveness and cleansing. I thank You that Jesus thought of me as He died on the cross and that His life and His death counts for me and not for me only, but for everybody. Everybody seated here. Everybody in these streets, these highways and these byways. Father, I pray that You will show us truth. You said that we shall know the truth and the truth shall set us free. Thank You, Lord Jesus. You said that we are Your disciples indeed if we continue in Your Word. Help us not just to start in the Word, but to continue in the Word. Expose to us where we need to be corrected, where we need to be realigned. Show us any thought, any idea, any principle that's based on man's wisdom and not Yours. More importantly than anything, put the love of Jesus in our hearts. Transform our hearts from cold, stony hearts of selfishness to warm, tender hearts of love and gratitude. And give us a heart to respect You, to be thankful, to love and obey You in all of our ways. In Jesus' name, let the church say, amen. Praise the Lord. We're going to choose faithfulness over falling away. And we're going to continue to read in Matthew and the 24th chapter. As we continue on, just going right down through the text of Matthew chapter 24, we see a prophecy of falling away. Jesus prophesied, just like He said, there would be great compromise in the Christian church. He also says that there will even be falling away. Let's take time to look at the falling away foretold. I'm going to go to Matthew 24 and begin reading at verse 15. You're welcome to write this down, to look at it in your Bible for yourself, although I do have the text on the screen. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 15, the Bible says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now that, my friends, is a mouthful. Very serious things are told to us. And maybe you say, man, Pastor, you just read through that. I don't really understand what Jesus was talking about. And that's okay. That's how it is for every one of us. I want to let you know something tonight. I have been to school. Your Pastor Omar is in school. I'm sure I'll go to more school to learn more theology and more about understanding biblical Hebrew and Greek and exegesis and theology and all these good things. But friends, I want to let you know it's not school that teaches a person how to understand Scripture. I only know one way to learn how to read the Scriptures, and that's to open your Bible and to get on your knees and you read one verse and you call out to God and say, God, make this make sense to me. And if it doesn't make sense to you, you read it again. And if it still doesn't make sense, you ask him again, God, make this make sense. And you repeat that until the verse is clear to your heart and mind. And then once you do that, you go on to the next verse and you repeat that. You say, God, help me to get it. And I promise, if you open your Bible day by day and feel like, man, there's just so much in here that's not clear, it's cloudy, it's not distinct in my mind, I don't get what I'm reading, if you will follow that plan, before long, you will be a profound student of Scripture. I can promise you, if you'll just read it and pray, and you'll read it and pray, and just say, Lord, I'm not moving on to the next verse until you make the verse I'm reading clear to my mind. It works. You might shed some tears. Friends, I don't know about you, but I've shed some tears reading the Bible just because I couldn't understand what it meant. But if you'll just keep on patiently reading and asking the Holy Spirit to make it plain, he will do it. And he's going to do it for us tonight. Now, you may have seen some key terms in our reading tonight. Maybe you saw that key term, the abomination of desolation. And if you turn on any Bible prophecy, teaching, and preaching network, you're going to hear something about the abomination of desolation. But we want to see what the Bible has to say about it. You probably saw another key term. It said there will be great tribulation. All over the television and all over the bookstands of Christian bookstores, you see all kind of books talking about this coming great tribulation. But tonight we want to see what the Bible has to say about it. What we see here is that there is a falling away that is foretold in prophecy. It's so bad, it's referred to as an abomination. What is an abomination? Abomination in general just means sin. In the Bible, there are many words for sin. Sin, evil, wrongdoing, iniquity, unrighteousness. All kind of words mean sin, but this word abomination specifically means something that is especially hateful or disgusting in the sight of God. And if you go and read through, for example, the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, you see that at times God specifically labels different things as being an abomination. So he's saying there is some sin so terrible, so detestable, so hateful that it causes what? It causes desolation. Desolation means destruction, but not just a regular destruction. It means a complete emptying, a complete wasting away, a destruction that leaves something utterly ruined. And so Jesus is prophesying a falling away, some great terrible sin that is so terrible that it would result in this emptying, this total destruction. Well, let's go on to find out what exactly is Jesus talking about. So we saw the falling away foretold. And just as we see every night, let's look at how this falling away was fulfilled. First, I want to take time to talk about the information that Christ gave us. In that prophecy, Jesus gave us some information to build our understanding on. He said specifically that this was the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? Spoken by Daniel the prophet. So that should help us right there. A lot of times, people will run off with this definition and that definition of the abomination of desolation simply because they don't read the whole sentence that Jesus gave us. I love that about Christ. Christ gives us the most profound teachings. Sometimes, oftentimes, his teachings are very mysterious or enigmatic. Or in other words, Christ often would teach in riddles. A lot of teachings from Jesus come to us in the form of puzzles that need to be solved. Do you remember that when Jesus was on earth, he often taught in parables? He used pictures and illustrations to explain the deepest, most profound truths of the kingdom of God. And why did he teach that way? It's for two reasons. Jesus taught using parables or riddles or puzzles because people who did not really want to get to know him wouldn't take him seriously. And Jesus wanted to expose that. And so he taught in such a way where they say, what is this guy talking about? This guy out here talking about somebody throwing seeds on the ground. This guy talking about a woman baking bread and leavening it with yeast. What is this guy talking about, like a fisherman throwing his net into the sea? This guy is not serious. We're looking for the Messiah. We're looking for the Messiah who's going to raise up a military and overthrow the Romans. This guy is out here talking about foolish things. This guy is out here saying, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Oh, that guy's not serious. We don't want to have anything to do with him. Jesus knew that they would respond to his teachings that way. So he intentionally used these puzzles, these riddles. But on the other hand, these puzzles or these riddles that Jesus used to teach, what did they do? For those who wanted to get to know Jesus, they awakened an interest and an excitement. What is Jesus talking about? He said it's like lilies in a field, or like how God feeds the birds of the air, or like a sower going forth to sow seed, and the seed doesn't grow up all at once, but it grows up first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. He said it's like a mustard seed, what starts out small but eventually grows into a mighty tree so that even the birds of the heaven can find nest and shade in its branches. What is Jesus talking about? Because Jesus knows that his teachings, they're puzzling, they're riddling, so those who really want to get to know him are interested. And they will say, Jesus, tell us what you mean. And it's the same with Bible prophecy, friends. Bible prophecy itself is a test for the Christian church today. And I want to warn you today, if you are on the side that says, oh, we can't understand prophecy, nobody understands the end times, we can't understand books like Daniel, we can't understand books like Revelation, even though Revelation literally means to reveal, to make known, to make clear, people say, we can't understand that. You are on the side of the scribes and the Pharisees who did not like to listen to Jesus' teachings and did not take them seriously enough to try to understand what they meant. Jesus is looking for tender-hearted, humble-minded, childlike people who will hear these symbols, who will hear these mysterious, puzzling pictures in prophecy and say, Lord, please help me to know what you mean. And here's the thing, if you're willing to be led, if you're willing to be taught, Jesus will even tell you where to go find the answer. Praise God. My mother is a school teacher. I originally wanted to be a teacher of music. God called me to be a teacher of his word, and I thank him for that. And so I have a lot of respect for the profession of education. And you know what? Jesus is the greatest teacher of them all. And I'm thankful. Because he's a very reasonable, a very understanding teacher, because Jesus gives us some tests. Can you say amen? But they're always an open book test. And he tells you what page to go find the answer on. He says it's the abomination of Daniel. So you should already know if you're hanging out at a church where the people don't really get into biblical prophecy and they don't study the book of Daniel, you got to say, wait a second, guys, we're not doing what Jesus said. Because Jesus just said, wait, don't take my word for anything that I'm saying here. Jesus didn't just say, read it. Look at there again in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what does it say next, friends? Whosoever reads, let him understand. Hallelujah. So will God's people be reading and understanding the book of Daniel in the last days. Amen. So if you are wise, my friends, you would not be sitting up under a preacher who tells you, oh, we can't understand that. Is he following Christ? You shall know them by their fruit. We can't judge the root, but we can inspect the fruit. And so if people are out here telling us we can't understand what Jesus said we ought to read and understand, we got to say, I see some flies in that fruit. And we got to go where there's some healthy, some wholesome, some righteous fruit. Whoever reads the book of Daniel ought to be understanding it. And guess what? If Jesus says that, that is a guarantee that he's going to give you his Holy Spirit to help you understand it. Can you say amen? So he gives us this information. Now, this is a very deep and involved study, and we cannot go through every single verse tonight. But I wanted to give you these verses on your screen of where Daniel specifically talks about this abomination of desolation. And I want to at least read one of them to you, because Daniel explains this very clearly and very well to us. So I'm going to go to the book of Daniel, and I'm going to go to chapter 11, and I want to start reading to you in verse 29, just to see where did Daniel use this word abomination of desolation. Now the book of Daniel says, and you're going to see some more mysterious words and phrases, things you have to take time to meditate on and say, God, help me to see the meaning, help me to see the connections. Daniel 11, verse 29, it says, at the appointed time, he shall return and go to the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. Now, here I want you to apply a Bible study principle from Mark Twain. Now, Mark Twain was not a Christian man, but he said something profound. He said, when I read the Bible, it's not the parts I don't understand that I worry about. It's the parts I do understand and don't obey. Now, I want you to see this principle in action. In these next few verses, you're going to see a lot of words and phrases you don't understand. But tell me if you can understand, some things in this verse are too clear to be missed. It says, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. Okay? So there's a lot I don't understand, but this verse talks about somebody who shall be enraged against the holy covenant. Look at it. It says, so he shall return and show regard for those who do what? Forsake the holy covenant. Even if I don't understand a lot about those verses, can you understand that people are going to forsake God's covenant? You don't need a degree to get that part. That part is clear. And so that's how you read the Bible. You kind of get the parts you understand, and you let that fill in the gaps of the parts you don't quite get. Let's keep reading. It says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of what? Desolation. So, even without doing a deep interpretation of every word of this verse, I know this. And you help me. Do you agree with me? I know enough to say that this abomination of desolation has something to do with people forsaking God's covenant. You can know that much. It's not the parts you don't know, but the parts we do know that should cause us to really think, like, oh boy, that's too clear to be missed. Now, Lord, help us to fill in those details. I'm going to tell you, we're not going to fill in all the details tonight, but that's how you do it. You pray, Lord, help me fill in all those details, but I see enough that there's an abomination of desolation that has to do with people forsaking the holy covenant. Verse 32 says, those who do what? Wickedly against the covenant. In the Bible, we call that repetition. And you guys know this. How many of you have heard it said that repetition deepens impression, right? So hence, when we're trying to learn something, it has to be repeated. And you got to remember, these Bible writers were writing before there was a such thing as screens, before they could show moving pictures in HD and in 4K and in 8K. And so I like to say it this way. When the Bible writers wrote, they wrote in high def. And so they used different techniques to add a definition. And so if something is repeated in a Bible passage, it's supposed to put a light bulb off. Oh, that's something to key in. That's a high definition point. And so one of the high definition points in these verses about the abomination of desolation is that people would forsake the holy covenant. People would do what? They would do wickedly against the covenant. That much we can understand. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall what? Corrupt with flattery. But, praise God, the people who what? Know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So just from reading that verse, I know that knowing God is the opposite of doing wickedly against the covenant. Can you say amen? And you tell me, what side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side of forsaking the covenant? Or do you want to be on the side of knowing God? That's why we're here this week, so we can confirm our calling and election to stand with God. It goes on to say, and those of the people who understand shall do what? Shall instruct many. So those people who know God, they have a duty to go out and instruct others. Yet for many days they shall fall by what? By sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Haven't we been reading about how through the history of the Christian church there's been this persecution? So really, the core of these verses makes very good sense. It makes a lot of sense that there's this abomination of desolation. It has to do with people forsaking and doing wickedly against God's covenant. While God's people who know him, they have strength. They're teaching others and they're being persecuted. Are we together so far? That's very simple. I'm hoping somebody in here is getting encouraged tonight. Maybe somebody who has said, I don't really mess with that book of Daniel, and I don't mess with that revelation because it's just too much and too confusing. I pray that you're finding courage tonight to go back and read these things for yourself, to realize if you just slow down and read it and just pay attention to everything that is clear. And then you can start to go back and study the things that weren't so clear, and it will open up and make sense to you. So God's people are getting persecuted. Verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided. How? With a little help. Hallelujah. Can somebody say amen? That when we're tried and when we're persecuted for God, we have help. It says, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Sounds a lot like that compromise we talked about last night, how people came into the Christian church, but they weren't really converted to the Christian faith. Verse 35 says, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until what? The time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So there is a set time in history whereby God's people would be persecuted. There's a set time, an appointed time in history, whereby this forsaking of God's holy covenant would be allowed to go on. It says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Now tell me this, there's a lot there I'm sure you don't understand, but this guy that we just read about in verse 36, is he a good guy or a bad guy? He's a bad guy, right? How do we know that? Because he speaks what? He speaks blasphemy against the God of gods. So whatever he did and whoever he is, he's not the good guy. He's the bad guy. He's the guy we want to watch out for. In verse 37 says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Is this a good guy or a bad guy? It's a bad guy. He exalts himself and says he's above every god. Okay? But in their place, he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with what? with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. So there's some idolatry here. In verse 39, thus he shall act against the strong fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So friends, I wanted to encourage you with reading that to you, that I know there was a lot in there you didn't quite understand, but praise God, this much we do know. We know that this abomination of desolation, right here found in verse 31, has something to do with those who do wickedly against the covenant. Did we get that much from everything we just read? The abomination of desolation has something to do with those who do wickedly against the covenant. So here we see a prophecy of falling away. We see the information. As a matter of fact, the Bible goes on to tell us about not only the information of this, but the intensity of this. It was this time, this time period in history, it says that there was the abomination of desolation. It also says that what? During this time, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now see, here's the amazing thing, friends. Satan wants us to be turned around backwards. So many Christians in this world today, the ones who do care about prophecy, are always talking about the great tribulation that's coming. You ever hear about that? There's a coming great tribulation. And a lot of people say things like, this great tribulation that's coming is going to last how long? It's going to last for 7 years. And friends, I invite you to search your Bible for yourself. If you find me in the Bible a text that talks about a 7-year tribulation that's coming, please show it to me. I would like to know it. Not trying to insult anybody. I just have not seen it. I do my best to really try to read the Bible and ask God for understanding. I have not seen it yet. So if there's someone who can help me to find this Bible verse about a coming 7-year tribulation, please show it to me. Because what I do see in the Bible is that there was a great tribulation, and it's not something that's coming in the future, but it's something that happened in the past. I want you to see how backwards the devil will turn people around. 1260 years of persecution. This time period is talked about in the Bible using different phrases. Sometimes it's called a times, times and a half in the Christian church. Sometimes this time period is called 1260 days. And these verses are on the screen for you to be able to take down, for you to go read them and check me out. This was the period in Christian history that is called the abomination of desolation. It is called in history the Dark Ages. This was that period of had something to do with people forsaking God's covenant. Did we see that? We saw that together. Yes or no? Yes, we saw that very clear. Let me show you what else the Bible has to say about this. For example, if you go over to Daniel and chapter 7, and we can go down to verse 23 to 25. Again, even if there are many things we don't understand about this, there are some things that are too clear to be missed. For example, Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, it says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, what shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. Now look at verse 25. It says, this king, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Didn't we just read about a king who would blaspheme the God of gods? Okay. It also says that this king would do what? He would persecute the saints of the Most High. And what else would he do? He shall intend to change what? Times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for how long? Time and times and half a time. And if you do the math on that, that is 1260 days. A year, a time, that's what the Bible word time means. It means 1 year is 360 days. Times, or two times, is 720 days. Half a time is half a year, or 180 days. You add it up, 360 plus 720 plus 180 equals 1260. Check me on it. I don't want you to take my word on any of this. It's talking about this 1260-year period, the abomination of desolation, where there was apostasy and persecution. And notice this. What is meant by forsaking God's holy covenant? What would this evil king do? It says he would intend to change what? Times and law. Now I want to ask you, I really want you guys to think, like I said, this is a teaching message tonight. I have a lot to preach to you and a lot to announce and proclaim, but we also got to teach, we got to instruct, we got to go line upon line and precept upon precept. Is it fair to understand forsaking the holy covenant as changing times and law? Do those things go together? Does God's covenant go together with his law? Think about it this way, friends. Don't take it from me. Let's go to the Bible. Specifically, let's look at the book of Jeremiah. And I want to take you to chapter 31 and verse 31. I've met a lot of people over time that say, I'm a New Testament Christian. And a lot of times they don't know that the New Testament or the New Covenant was actually talked about in the Old Testament. Look at this. What does God say? God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. God says, I'm making a new covenant. Because the old covenant at Mount Sinai, the people just turned on God. Do you remember the story that God came down on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and with thunder and with lightning? He proclaimed the law. And what did the people do? Did the people honor his law and obey it? No, after he did that, Moses went up to be with God on the mountain for 40 days. And what did the people do down at the base of the mountain during that 40 days? They made a golden calf. And what was the first commandment that the Lord proclaimed to them? You shall have no other gods before me. And what was the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Isn't it amazing? They just heard the law of God. They just heard the booming, thundering voice of God. And as soon as Moses went up the mountain, they turned around and they made themselves an idol to worship. So God says they broke that covenant, so I'm making a new covenant. And what is so new about the new covenant? Look at verse 33. It says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What's so different? At first, God proclaimed the law from the mountain. But he says, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my what? My law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can somebody say amen? That's good news. You see, so here's what's interesting. What does it mean to forsake the holy covenant? What does it mean to do wickedly against the covenant? It means to change the times and law, just like it said that this evil king would do. He would even try to change God's law. He would attack God's covenant. See, here's the thing, friends. We're talking about compromise. We're talking about falling away. And I'm asking you and appealing to you to choose faithfulness over falling away. Here's the thing. There's essentially only two types of Christians on this earth. They're proud Christians and they're humble Christians. And if we're proud, we really aren't a Christian, because was Jesus proud? No. As a matter of fact, you and I can be saved because Jesus humbled himself. If you go read in the book of Philippians 2 in verse 8, it says, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Pride is the exact opposite of who Jesus is and who he has asked us and invited us to be. Let me help you understand. What is a proud Christian? A proud Christian says, God, your law is too strict and too demanding. You need to change the law. Just like we read in this time period of prophecy in history where they tried to change God's law, where they acted wickedly against the covenant. That's proud to say, God, you messed up. You got it wrong. Your law needs to change. And I'm sad to say today, brothers and sisters, this doesn't make me happy to say this. The majority of people who call themselves Christians are abiding under a religion that says God messed up. God got it wrong, and his law needs to change. But I just read to you from the Bible. It's on the screen. You can look it up in your own sacred Bible. God says the new covenant is not about changing the law, but about writing the law where? In our hearts and in our minds. See, friends, a proud Christian says, God, you messed up and your law needs to change. But Jesus is looking for a humble Christian who would say, no, Lord, I messed up. I need to be changed. I need your Holy Spirit to change my heart and mind because I'm sinful. I'm selfish. I'm broken. I need you to write your law on my heart and in my mind. Friends, I want to let you know we live in the midst of a great battle. Christ is pleading with our hearts. The devil is distracting and deceiving. And either you're going to be a proud Christian or a humble Christian. Either you're going to be saying, God, you change your word, change your principles. Isn't that the strategy of compromise we saw from Satan yesterday? Just a slow step by step getting God to change or try to deny and displace the word of God. We can either be like that or we can say, no, God, I'm the sinner. I'm the one who's turned against you. I'm the one who's been unthankful. I'm the one who hasn't glorified you as God. God, please, I beg you, change me. And we need that law written on our hearts and in our minds. Let's continue to go forward. This is what was happening during this period that the Bible calls 1260 years, 1260 days. See, friends, this is the prophecy of falling away, which takes us forward into the picture of falling away. See, this is what people don't want to tell you, because people want to tell you that, oh, there's a coming great tribulation, and it's going to be 7 years. You see, the devil is so deceptive, because what is the devil saying even right now? Ah, did God really say that for a time, times and half a times, he would persecute the saints of the Most High? He would think to change times and law. He would speak blasphemies against the Most High. Did he really say that? Yes, he really just said that. We just read it. Go read it again for yourself. Here's the thing. I want you to think about how the devil operates. How impractical is that? You just use your mind. Doesn't the Bible say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength? So let's love God with our minds. Can we think a little bit? Is that okay? Can we do what God said? Come now, let us reason together. What makes more sense to you? What do you think is God's message? God's message is there's a coming 7-year tribulation. You don't know when it is. It's coming at some time. Oh, and by the way, don't worry about it because you're going to be raptured up before it. So it really doesn't matter. Does that sound like God's message? Or does it sound like God's message that, look, we saw this great period of tribulation in history where people turned away from God. You need to learn from it so that when your test comes, you can stay faithful to him. What sounds more practical? Of course, the devil is going to give the sinful, ease-loving heart like, oh, yeah, it's all in the future. It's going to come. Don't worry. We don't know when it's coming. And you know what? You don't even have to go through it. Of course. A selfish, sin-loving heart is going to love that message because there's no practicality. There's no call to repentance and humility and change. There's nothing about where God is actually calling us to listen to his voice and to obey it. But this makes a lot more sense, and it looks a lot more like God has led his people in the past by showing them the history so we can learn from it and not make the mistakes of people that have gone before us. So in that same vein, Satan is always trying to trick people about this Antichrist. He says, oh yeah, the Antichrist is coming. And the Antichrist will be some atheistic leader that takes over the world and he will deny God. You ever heard anything like that? Or sometimes people say, oh, the Antichrist is coming and it's going to be some Muslim leader that denies Christ and takes over the whole world. Satan is always trying to trick us, telling us that our greatest problems are out there. But let me show you what the Bible says about this great tribulation. We just looked at that. What does the Bible say about this Antichrist? I want you to see that when the Bible talks about the Antichrist, it uses a terminology called the son of perdition. Everybody say son of perdition. Now, what's very interesting is who in the Bible is called the son of perdition? Who in the Bible is called the son of perdition? And I want to take a look at that with you. All right, so Judas One of Christ's followers is given this name, Son of Perdition. Let's look at a few of these verses. I want to look at John 17, verse 12. Follow me. I want you to see where we're going with this. This is Jesus praying to his Father soon before he was arrested. He said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except who? The Son of Perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of all of Jesus' 12 apostles, how many fell away? One. So wait a second. I want you to pay attention. The term Son of Perdition does not apply to some non-Christian person from outside, but it refers to what? One of Christ's followers who fell away. Do we see that? Some other verses that are very important when we look at this. For example, I want you to see Matthew chapter 26, and let's look at verse 50. Look at this. When Judas came and he led that mob of people to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, Jesus said to him, what? Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hand on Jesus and took him. Jesus called Judas a what? A friend. In other words, somebody that came from the inside and fell away. Look at this next one that is extremely powerful. I'm going to take you over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 and verse 48. Look at what the Bible says. Luke 22 and verse 48, the Bible says, but Jesus said to him who? Judas, are you what? Betraying the Son of Man, how? With a kiss. So the Son of Perdition was one of Jesus' friends who betrayed him with a kiss. Somebody from the inside that fell away. Somebody that claimed to be loyal with Christ, but actually betrayed Christ. Now I want to ask you, does this fit the prophetic picture of who the Bible says is the Antichrist? The one who would persecute God's people. The one who would try to change God's law. Let's look at this. I'm going to take you to the book of 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to go to chapter 2. And that's why I put these verses on the screen, because I know we can get going pretty fast. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now listen to this. Listen to this. We're choosing faithfulness over falling away. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you what? Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. You know, there were some people in Paul's time preaching that Jesus had already come and that the people in the church of Thessalonica had missed it. Very interesting. There are people today that preach that there will be a secret rapture and that some people will miss it. Just interesting thought. But notice what Paul says. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless what? The falling away comes first. So Jesus says abomination of desolation. Daniel says they will forsake the holy covenant. Paul says falling away. Different terminologies. They're all talking about the same thing. He says, unless the falling away comes first, and who's going to be revealed? And the man of sin is revealed, the son of. So when Paul talks about the Antichrist, he gives him the same name as Judas, somebody who claims to be Christ's friend, but betrays him with a kiss. You see, friends, the devil has many people deceived looking out there in the atheistic world or out there in the secular world or out there in the Muslim world for the Antichrist. The Bible says the Antichrist will be a false version of Christianity that claims the name of Christ but betrays Jesus. It's very serious. Calls him the Son of Perdition. Now you tell me, does this sound like what Daniel was talking about? It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I know some of you all may not have really studied Daniel 11, but if you go back to Daniel 11 and you read those verses, Paul is almost quoting directly. When he's talking about the abomination of desolation and forsaking the holy covenant, Paul is quoting those words directly. And he says, there will be a falling away and the son of perdition. A person from within the church who falls away and betrays Christ. See, friends, this is very important. What have we been looking at in prophecy as we look at this picture of falling away? What have we been looking at? We looked at last night that Satan followed this principle. If you can't beat him, join him. Isn't that what Satan did to bring compromise into the early church? That's what he had to do when he realized that persecution only made the Christian church stronger and more faithful. The Apostle Paul declared that before Jesus returned, there would be a falling away. The Antichrist would be revealed and he would call himself God. By the way, friends, we're not waiting for a coming Antichrist. He's already been here. As a matter of fact, Paul even said that the errors leading to the Antichrist were already entering the church in his time in the first century. In the New Testament, they all already warned that the Antichrist, the spirit, the doctrines, the false teachings of Antichrist were in the church even when Paul and John were around, and they had to warn against it. The devil has people backwards. They're waiting for some tribulation that will come at some time. They're waiting for some Antichrist to come from out there. And Paul says, no, the Antichrist is going to be people that deny and forsake the faith, people from inside. We see this historically. 6 centuries into Christian history, the Bible was removed from circulation and people were forbidden from reading it and having it in their homes. Eventually, the Pope was recognized as God's representative on earth, and he was granted authority over the church and state. This is all history, friends. You can look it up for yourself. When the Bible was removed, idolatrous statues were introduced into the Christian faith as objects of worship. Pagan gods were given Christian names. The church covered this up by removing the second commandment from the Ten Commandments. Go get yourself a Catholic catechism. Go get yourself a Dewey Rames version of the Bible. And you go look and see if the Ten Commandments match what's printed in your Bible. You go look at it for yourself. The fourth commandment, which required the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, was also altered in the fourth century. Bishop Sylvester was the head of the Christian church in Rome. He urged Constantine to enact a government-enforced Sunday law in order to unite all the religions in the empire. You see, Constantine's empire was divided. He needed a way to unite. He had lots of pagans, but the Christian religion was growing. He had to unite them, so he made a Sunday law to do it. This is a matter of history. It is recorded. We can see it. It's been written down. See, friends, this is what it meant, that they would forsake the Holy Covenant. This is what it meant, that they would try to change times and law. This is why people don't take the Christian church seriously nowadays, because the Christian church will say the gays are sinning against God, and the transgenders, and people are aborting their babies and sinning against God, and the world looks back at the church saying, but you don't keep the true Sabbath. So if you change the law when it works for you, why can't the worldling change the law when it works for them? I'm telling you, friends, the world sees that hypocrisy and they laugh at the church. If the church can change the Sabbath, then women can kill their babies. Because the church is saying with a loud voice that God's law doesn't matter. Remember that proud Christianity? The church is saying with a loud voice, God, you got it wrong, and your law needs to change. And friends, we're being called tonight to choose faithfulness over falling away and to bow before Christ and to bow before our crucified and risen Savior and say, Lord, I'm messed up. I need to be changed. I'm praying that's what you'll have in your heart. See, what happened, friends, is on March 7th, year 321, the first Sunday law was enacted. This is the actual text of it. I'm quoting from the actual text of Constantine's Sunday law. It says, let all judges and all city people and all tradesmen rest upon the venerable day of the sun. But let those dwelling in the country freely and with full liberty attend to the culture of their fields, since it frequently happens that no other day is so fit for the sowing of grain or the planting of vines. Notice, it was the people in the country who were exempt from the Sunday law. That's why Jesus said, flee to the mountains. Because they would not initially be under the jurisdiction of that Sunday law. So the law continues. It says, hence, the favorable time should not be allowed to pass, lest the provisions of heaven be lost. Given the 7th of March, Crispus and Constantine being consuls, each for the second time, 321 AD. This is the actual text of that law. It's a matter of historical record. They forsook the Holy Covenant. They intended to change times and law. And in five subsequent Sunday laws, Constantine commanded everyone, so it eventually got out to the country. He commanded everyone, regardless of occupation, to keep Sunday holy. During this time, he established a new national capital in Constantinople, leaving the Pope in full control of the western half of the Roman Empire. Many Christians today argue that they keep Sunday in honor of Christ's resurrection. Friends, if you're humble and factual to history, the reason that Christians keep Sunday today is because of Constantine. Early on in church history, people had already started to gather on the first day, but it was Constantine who officialized it and made it law. Friends, if you say you honor Sunday because of the resurrection, that may be what you think you're doing, and that may be what you mean in your heart, but that's not actually why it happened. Let me prove it to you. People say, oh no, we keep Sunday in honor of Christ's resurrection, but the Bible tells us the true meaning of Christ's resurrection. Do you want to see what the Bible says is the true meaning of the resurrection? How do we truly honor the resurrection? Well, I'll tell you this, it's not by changing the Sabbath. Look at it right here. This is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Do we honor the resurrection of Christ by continuing in sin, friends? No, we don't. So we cannot honor the resurrection of Christ by breaking the law or trying to change the law. That's what sin is, breaking the law of God. He actually asked the question, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You hear that? How do we honor the resurrection of Christ? Well, baptism is a symbol of dying to self and to sin. Verse 4, therefore, listen, friends, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should do what? Walk in newness of life. You honor the resurrection when you obey the commandments, because the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available for us so that we can choose to have the victory over our sinful self and walk in obedience to Christ. That's what the resurrection is all about. Friends, yes, did Jesus raise up on the first day? Yes, he did. He rose up on the first day of the week. But he did not raise up on the first day of the week to say change the Sabbath to the first day of the week. Jesus rose up on the first day to let you know that the day you choose to turn from sin and trust him, that's the first day of your new life. Justified in Christ. Thank you, Brother Gary. It's another way to say the same thing. Born again, baptized in the Spirit of God, justified by faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Friends, that's the meaning of the resurrection, is a new life in Jesus Christ. In the 6th century, the position of Pope was well established. It was decided that its center of power would be in the royal city and that the Bishop of Rome would be in charge of the whole church. The Pope's religion had taken the place of pagan beliefs. Now began the 1260 years of papal rule that Daniel and Revelation had said would happen. Christians had to choose between giving up their beliefs and taking part in papal rituals and worship, or spending the rest of their lives in prison, or dying by the rack, the faggot, or the headsman's axe. Persecution opened upon the faithful with greater fury than ever before, and the world became a vast battlefield. For hundreds of years, the Church of Christ found refuge in seclusion and obscurity. When the Roman Church took over, it was the start of the Dark Ages. The darkness got darker as her power grew. Christ, who was the true foundation, was replaced by the Pope of Rome. People didn't believe in the Son of God to forgive their sins and save them for eternity. Instead, they looked to the Pope and the priests and prelates he gave power to. And even today, people will think they have to go and confess their sins to a man to find forgiveness. Friends, I don't say that to be mean. It's just not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. And we have to learn how to have a relationship with God directly through Jesus Christ and not through any man. They were taught that the Pope was their earthly mediator and that no one could talk to God without going through him. They were also told that he stood in for God and should be followed as such. If someone didn't follow his rules, he would punish their bodies and minds with the harshest punishment possible. That's what it said, that they would suffer with sword and they would suffer and they would die. So the people stopped thinking about God and started thinking about men, men who could make mistakes and men who were cruel, or even the Prince of Darkness himself who used these men to rule. Sin was dressed up as something holy. When the scriptures are suppressed and man learns to see himself as supreme, we simply need to look for deception, fraud, and degrading depravity. The corruption that always comes about from ignoring God's law becomes clear with the elevation of human laws and traditions. Friends, here's where I want to close with you today. I want to make it very clear. What can we do in these times of falling away? What can we do to persevere when others fall away? I just want to give you one verse to help us with this, friends. I want to give you one verse to help us with this. Friends, I invite you to choose faithfulness over falling away. And this is not just me. This is a warning. This is a prophetic and a historical warning to learn from the mistakes made by those who went before us so that we don't fall away from God the way the church fell away in the dark ages of medieval times. Friends, you have to keep your friends close. One surefire way to fall away is to constantly be around others who are falling away. If we want to stand firm, we got to get around other serious-minded Christians who are understanding the truth about Jesus and Bible prophecy and who are practicing these truths. Look at this. The Bible says this, friends. This is Paul saying, talking to Timothy. He says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And what does he call the church? What's another name for the church? The pillar and ground of the truth. Friends, I want to be very clear and very serious with you tonight. If you are in here tonight and you haven't found your way into a body of Christ that recognizes the truth of God's word and keeps the commandments of God, you are putting yourself in a position where it's easy to fall away. Now, being in a church is not going to save anybody, but it goes a long way to helping us to remain faithful to God and to honor our commitment when we join with a body of people who has the same mindset, right? Because iron can sharpen iron and we can help each other. We can join together like a braid of three strands and help to keep each other accountable. So I want to ask this question tonight. I'm not going to ask it only tonight. I'm going to ask it over and over again because I would be dishonest if I came here. Is there anyone in here tonight who says, look, I heard what you said tonight, Pastor. I heard what you said the other night. There's a lot I still don't understand, a lot that I could get a lot more clear on, but I've heard enough to know that I need to be in a church that believes the true gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith. I need to be in a church that understands that the gospel takes us right where we are. Can we say amen to that? Amen. But the gospel takes us right where we are and it transforms us and it changes us. And day by day, the Holy Spirit working in our lives brings us where he wants us to be. And yes, Jesus wants us to be obedient sons and daughters. He wants us to love him and keep his commandments. That's what he said in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Is there anybody in here who says, you know what, maybe I just want to talk to Pastor Omar. Maybe you want to spend some time and get together and talk with me before I leave this area. You say, I want to talk some more about coming into this local body because I see that in this church, the gospel is preached. In this church, the true gospel that saves us by grace but transforms us by grace is preached, and the people here are trying to live that gospel out in their lives. Is there anybody in here like that? Anybody willing to raise your hand and say, look, teach me more. Teach me more. Anybody in here like that? Now's your chance to make a decision. I want to encourage you. You don't have to know everything. But I believe God has spoken clearly and given us enough to say, okay, I heard enough to say, I don't just want to leave this week and keep on going the same path I've been. I don't want to be half committed to the truth. I don't want to leave this week knowing the truth and not acting on the truth that I know. Anybody in here, just raise your hand right where you are, saying, I want to talk to Pastor Omar a little bit more. Maybe he can help you and fill in some of the gaps and help you. He doesn't have all the answers, but maybe he can help you find other answers in God's word for the things that aren't so clear to your mind. Anybody in here like that? Anybody in here like that? Willing to just raise your hand and say, look, show me a little bit more. Anybody? I'm still here by God's grace. I'm here through Saturday. I plan to leave sometime Sunday morning or afternoon. Anybody who said, look, maybe I can sit down and have a conversation with you and tell you some of the things I think and feel. I'm not even asking you to join a church. I'm just asking you to be honest with the convictions of your heart and say, you know what? I need to know the truth. I need to know that I'm living the truth and that I'm surrounding myself with like-minded people who are also serious about the truth of God's word. Anybody willing to raise their hand tonight and say, look, let's get together and let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. I want to hear more. I want to understand what God's word says. Is there anyone here tonight? The call goes forth, but it's your duty, your responsibility to make your call and election sure. God gives opportunities. Success depends on what you make of them. What are you going to make of this opportunity right now? If you're in the room, I don't know what church you belong to. I don't know what background you come from. But you say, I want to know more about the truth of God's word. Brother Gary is raising his hand. I see his hand. Brother Gary, you know I love to get together and talk with you. I love when we can talk together. You share wonderful things with me. Anybody in here who says, look, I've never been a Sabbath keeper. I've never really been one of those kind of people that really understood much about the second coming of Christ. And I haven't been real intentional about making that priority in my life to be ready for a second coming and to do my part to let others know that he's coming again. And you say, but tonight, I want to go in that direction. I want to say, Lord, I want to be just humble and honest and say, Lord, you teach me. Anybody in here tonight that has that desire on their heart, anybody, the call has been given. Now is your opportunity. Remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, if only you had known in this your day the things that would bring for your peace. I just want to encourage you, this is your day. This is your day to know the things that will bring you true peace and happiness. Those things come from God. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Anybody in here say that? Can we all stand to our feet tonight? I want to pray with you all as we close our meeting. And here's the thing. I understand how pressure can take hold of our heart. And we can say, I feel like I probably should. I probably should take some more time to think on these things and talk. And I just can't bring myself to raise my hand in front of everybody and be singled out that I'm a person that's interested in this. Look, if you tap me on my shoulder on your way out and say, Pastor, give me a call. Pastor, I want to talk to you before you leave. Pastor, I want to maybe sit down with you and Pastor Omar and you guys can help me understand some things. That's fine, too. That's fine, too. Just pull on my jacket, tap me on the shoulder and say, Pastor, let's get together before you leave town. And that'll be beautiful. That'll be wonderful. Now is the time. When we hear the voice of God, we got to move in the direction of that voice. Because if you move in the direction of that voice, the voice gets louder and clearer. But if we don't take action, sometimes that voice gets very dim and hazy and we don't hear it just as clear again a second time. So I encourage you now, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Just let him lead you. Let's bow our heads this evening. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, I pray for everybody in here. None of us is perfect. Even those of us in the church in general or in this specific church, we need your grace. We need a deeper experience. Father, we know the history. We know the fact that Jesus came and was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. And he got up on that cross because he loved us. And he knew we couldn't save ourselves. He knew we had sinned and were broken and helpless. He knew that we couldn't make ourselves righteous. So he is our righteousness and he died for us. And having died, there was no sin in him. And so he got up on the third day because he was victorious over sin and death and the grave. And he is our salvation. And he is our representative in heaven, standing at the right hand of God. We know the story. But Father, we need to be filled with your glory. Father, even for those in the church, we need to have a life shaped and transformed by the word of God. Help us to be faithful and not fall away. Help us not to be proud and think that we're better than these people in history. Help us to realize that we face the same temptations, the same fears, the same doubts, the same pressures to compromise and to fall away from the plain teachings of your word. Father, we accept that we're only saved through grace, that we cannot save ourselves, but we also accept your word says when we are saved, it'll change our life radically, and we will demonstrate a new life, a new character. We will love you. We will obey your commandments, and even when we fall, we will be aware we can come to you for restoration, and that the same grace that saved us at first will be right there to catch us when we fall, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray for revival in this church. I pray that this church will have a new energy and a new positivity, a new life. I pray that knowing these things, we will not be stale. We will not be humdrum, but that we will be excited, that we will show forth joy and enthusiasm in the way that we represent our faith in the world and in our families and our places of work. Father, I pray, Lord, if there is someone here who needs to get serious about being ready for the second coming, someone here who needs to show in their life that they have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, someone here who needs to be a part of a body of like-minded Christians that can help them to be accountable and to be walking day by day in a right relationship with Christ, I pray that you'll just prick their hearts and help them, Lord. Help them to seek the help they need. Help them to make a decision to learn more. Help them to make a decision to be present at the church, but also not to be afraid to be numbered amongst the people in this world who are keeping your commandments, who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, who are looking for the second coming and helping others to look and to be ready for the second coming. Father, bless us, Lord. Thank you for keeping us day by day, taking care of our needs. If there's someone in here, Father, that has a health need or a loved one, minister to them. Someone here in a financial difficulty, help them and minister to them. Give us all traveling mercies as we go home. But Lord, convert our hearts and souls. Help us to be honest and humble. Help us not to be hypocritical. Help us to walk the walk as we talk the talk so that people can see a true, genuine consistency in our lives. Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are everything to us. And it's in your matchless holy name we pray. Let the church say, amen, amen, and amen. Praise God, friends. I just thank God for each and every one of you and pray that you have a good night and that we can see each other again and keep on going through the word of God. Amen.